appreciate the fine way the singing has been conducted by Brother Cummings and the way that you have participated. Sometimes we fail to realize just how important that obedience or our obedience to God's commandments pertaining to singing is. We do admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and if we sing rightly those things, we of course are constantly singing from the heart, singing with melody in our heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Let us ever remember the importance of gospel singing. God hasn't ordained something that just simply was to fill time or to just entertain people. He has done that which is designed to lift us up spiritually and for us to worship Him as we ought. And I trust these things have made a great deal of difference in preparing our minds to receive the truth of the living God. I hope it's obvious to all who have heard me preach that I'm not interested in just strictly trying to tickle the ears of people, although I'm not interested either in just simply trying to upset people for the sake of seeing people squirm. That's not it at all. And God loves us with a love our mortal minds can never begin to comprehend in this life, if ever. But I know that the word of truth is the sword of the Spirit. The Lord Himself, by inspiration through the truth, through Paul specifically, Ephesians 6:17, made it plain that it is the Spirit through His word that convicts us. And so it is that we need to come before God and come before the preaching of His will with the intent to truly and honestly and sincerely, according to our ability, search our hearts in the light of His divine truth. And if we see anything amiss, then let us straighten it out. Let us correct it. Let us comply with His will and put ours aside. We see those things that are in harmony with His will and bolster them up. Let us all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, strengthen one another in doing that which the Bible teaches. Now there's edification, and that's what the Bible means by edification. I've chosen this evening to deal with a subject that I think can help us all, and it's specifically needful to all of us, no matter how long you may have been a Christian, and that is salvation by grace. Consider with me what Paul said to the young evangelist Titus in chapter 2 of that book, verses 11 and 12. He said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." First of all, notice the place that we're to do the living in the way He's told us to live. The sober life and the righteous life and the godly life is in this present age, this present world, right here, right now. That's as great argument as you can make for the idea that there is not a second chance. There is no second chance out yonder in the future somewhere. This age in which we live is designed for us to prepare our lives to meet our God. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's our duty. That's the whole of our being. It's in this life, in this present age, that we're to do that. But now notice, he says the grace of God hath appeared. At the time Paul wrote this, he put that in past tense. It hath appeared. Specifically having to do with Jesus Christ Himself, the Word of God, incarnate in the flesh, John 1 and verse 14. And so it is that Jesus came showing us the marvelous favor and love of God Almighty for lost mankind. We should ever remember that we left God. God did not leave us. That we must be reconciled to Him, not God reconciled unto us. We sinned against Him. We're the ones who rejected all that heaven could offer, and yet He still sought us. He loved us, and He sought the way whereby man could be saved. And then there's a wonderful statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul again writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then also verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now there's much in that, and I would like for us to note it. But we hold it there just for a moment to emphasize further the meaning of the word grace. Grace means the unmerited favor of God, Romans 5 and verse 8. The scripture reads in John 6 and verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." Now I want to notice the last part of that. We'll refer to it for further proof in another matter a little later on. Notice God sent His Son. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Here we find God sent his Son. God gave his Son. And of course, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, deity himself, came into the world because he loved you and he loved me, and it was the only way that salvation could be made for us. But the point is, man did not merit it. Man cannot merit it. Man cannot deserve, he does not deserve salvation. He cannot, if you please, earn salvation. And we need to keep that in mind when it comes to grace, meaning the unmerited favor of God. But now notice this about grace. Grace involves a giver. Grace involves a gift. Grace involves a receiver. I mentioned John 3:16. I don't believe there's a passage in all the Bible that illustrates that any more than that one. God, the giver, gave his only begotten Son the gift, that whosoever believeth, the receiver. In fact, that verse is many times quoted to try to say the very moment you believe in Christ, you're saved without any further acts of obedience. That verse doesn't teach that. That verse simply says, God loved us with a love beyond our mind. That was the motive for his gift. He, the giver, gave the gift, Christ. Notice it says, the believer. That person has the right, as Romans 1 and verse 16 would make it plain. That person has the right to become a child of God. The believer has a right to become a child of God. Not that the believer is a child of God. At the point, at the very moment, that person mentally assents that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But in understanding then what grace involves, what this favor that we could not merit involves, being a giver, a gift, and a receiver, we need to know this about the works of the Bible. There are three different kinds of works in all of the Bible. The works of the law of Moses, there are the works of men, and there are the works of God. In Romans 3 and verse 20, Paul said to the church at Rome, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We talked about the law last night, that is the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai through the great lawgiver Moses specifically to the Jewish people. And we noticed plainly that he is actually saying here what we pointed out about the purpose of the law last night, that the law was to sharpen man's concept of what it is to sin against God. And that's the point he makes here, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so the law, the works of the law, the works that the Jews did in keeping the law could not save anyone. And yet we also notice again what we quoted to begin with in the second chapter of Ephesians. Notice, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus of the good works, which God hath foreordained or ordained before the world was, or that we should walk in them." Now keep this in mind. Notice he said very plainly, "For we," well, we who? Paul's writing. He's writing to Christians. He said, "For we Christians are his workmanship." Well, God has worked then, doesn't he? And we realize then that when we comply with the will of God, when we obey the will of God, we're doing the works of God. That's a far cry. Different from the works of the law. That's a difference from the works of men, as Paul talks about it in this gospel dispensation, where Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and where we must abide by his last will and testament, as the whole book of Hebrews verifies. The law of God today, and by the way, let me point this out. Just because we have grace fully revealed today does not mean that there's no law whatsoever. I don't know where we learn that. We learn from the Bible. The same Bible that talks about grace tells us about the perfect law of liberty. And we'll see more about that later. But we need to understand then that the laws of men that we work won't save us. The laws of the law of Moses that we work will not save us. But we must understand when we do God's will, we're doing God's work. If you go to work for somebody else at a company somebody owns, and you do what they tell you to do, you're doing their work. You're working for them. And when we obey the commandments of God, we are not doing something some man or group of men thought up. We're not trying to do the works of the law of Moses. We're doing the work of God. How would you do the work of God if he didn't tell you what to do? Then you do it. How would you ever know you have done the work of God if you didn't know what he told you to do and then do it? So when we comply with his wishes, we're not doing meritorious works. We're not earning our way to heaven, as some would think that obeying the commandments of God would have us believe or bring out before us. That's not it at all. That's not the view at all. But we need to know then that grace means the unmerited favor of God. It involves a giver, a gift, and receiver. That there are three kinds of works in the Bible: the works of the law of Moses, the works of men, and the works of God. The works of God done by man are done only when we know the will of God and we comply with it. Now, there are two sides, and this is what so many people fail to understand. There are two sides of salvation. Holding that in mind, consider with me what is found in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis and in verse 8. The first 7 verses of that particular chapter tells us about the world and the terrible ordeal when the world became so wicked that God decided to destroy everybody. And then it says, but Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's after that the scripture reveals that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord that the Lord gives him his instructions. Gives him, if you please, his plan of salvation for the people who lived before the flood. We must ever remember then, as we talk about the favor of God, man has found favor in God's sight. And that favor has come teaching, and that means that favor has given us commandments that we must keep. And those are the commandments of God. That's the will of God. When we comply with those commandments, we are doing God's work and not man's work. And that's what we must realize when we obey the Son of God. There's no other way to do God's work. There's no other way that God's work can get done. Did you ever realize that God cannot do certain things in this world if his people do not do it? He's made us a part of it. The gospel cannot go to the lost, no matter how much God loves man, no matter how much favor he has bestowed upon man, no matter how much he wants all men everywhere to be saved, no matter how wonderful it is that we talk about Christ dying on the cross, except that the spiritual body of Christ, the church, take the gospel to the whole world. God has made us partners together in this. And people can't know the truth if we don't do our part as the church of our Lord. And so it is that in this great favor of God that he's bestowed upon a lost and dying world, that we as the blood-bought institution of the church, we who somebody loved enough to teach us, and they loved God enough to study and learn the truth and labor and sacrifice to teach us, we must then go out too, that the Lord's will be done. And so it is that God can't see everybody saved if the church doesn't want to carry out his will, for it is the church, the bride of Christ, that is commissioned of God to carry the good news of God's wonderful favor in the form of the gospel of Christ to all of the world. And we won't do it. That no matter how much God loves all men and wants us to be saved, and yea, Christ died for all men and shed his blood that all would be saved, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But notice, they cannot come to repentance if they have not been taught. Repentance follows belief, and there can be no belief if there has been no evidence offered, and that evidence is offered by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is, no matter how much God wants people to be saved, if we who are commissioned to carry the message of salvation, of his marvelous grace, do not carry that truth in its purity, in its simplicity, without addition, alteration, or subtraction, people cannot know how to be saved by the grace or the favor of God that no man anywhere can ever merit. Just cannot be. And so, when we talk about two sides to salvation, a lot of people don't know what we mean. They don't understand but one side, and that is the first side I mentioned. That side being the divine side of salvation. Deity's side to our salvation. And when we talk about that, we're talking about the side wherein God has done for us what we never could do for ourselves. God's done that. He's done for us what it was impossible for man to do. But that's the divine side of salvation. Such things as the marvelous life of Jesus Christ, the love of God that sent him, the life Christ lived on this earth, tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. No man could do that. The very Bible itself is provided to us. Man could not reach up into heaven and pull out that of God's mind that would teach us anything about him. God gave it to us. God revealed it by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we consider then that marvelous favor, as is mentioned in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But that passage refers to the divine side of salvation. We need to understand that. We realize too that when you look to the Christ and all of his love for us, and the agony and the suffering and the shame of the cross, that as he shed his blood on that cross, that's the divine sign. All of the blood shed by all of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the turtle doves and the pigeons from the time they were ordained could not save one sin. As great a man as Abraham was, as great as the Apostle Paul was, as marvelous in his love for God as John, the one who Jesus loved, marvelous and wonderful as they were, not one drop of their blood could take away one sin. But Jesus Christ's blood could. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so God did all of that. That's part of the salvation by grace that we hear a lot about, but we don't know about the other side. The first side, divine side, that side of deity. That part of grace where God has done for us what we never could do for ourselves. The second side is the human side. You know, God's given me this Bible, but it won't do any of us a bit of good unless I study the express will of God in the form of these words. God has not bypassed the way that we're made to communicate with us. God made us rational creatures. And the first person, Adam, whom God ever spoke to, created beings. Notice God did speak to him. He chose words. Words are signs of ideas. Words are vehicles of thought. My thought travels to you tonight through words, through signs of my ideas. That's the reason I must be sure to preach the Word of God, to choose His words, His vehicles of thought. I cannot preach what I want to. I have no right to do that. I'm authorized to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For after their own lust shall they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall be turned away from the truth unto fables. Now you've got, of course, the obligation then of the speaker there, but you've got also what can happen to an audience. If you love your sins, if you care for them more than you do, the truth of God that reveals what they really are in your life, then some way or the other, if you won't turn from those sins, you're going to not like hearing the truth of God that exposes them. If you won't repent of them, it's a good possibility, you'll find somebody, somewhere, at some time, who's going to teach that which will condone that which is contrary to the Bible. Now, that's not what that passage says by the Holy Spirit from Paul through Timothy. Would you tell me what the Holy Spirit would have had to write to have said what it just said? And so we need to understand that it's the Word of God that communicates unto us the divine side of salvation. How would you know about the love of God that motivated His giving heart to give His Son, and all about that, all about what Christ did? How would you know anything about that without the Word of God? So watch for a moment. On my right side, I'll say this represents the divine side of salvation. On my left side, I'll say this represents the human side of salvation. Over here, God has done for us what we never, never could do for ourselves. There is, though, that which man can do. And what man can do, then God expects him to do. The point is simply this. I wouldn't know anything about this except that the Bible stands where I stand. And it communicates over here to the human side just exactly what God wants to be done. And it does it in words to rational man. The signs of God's ideas and the words of inspiration communicates to me then that I have an obligation of being saved by grace. That's part of it too. You'll hear much in the world about all that's been done over here. You'll hear much lip service given to this. But then when we begin to see in this word all that God's done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, and we're amazed at His marvelous love for us, so many times people just simply won't realize, I've got to take the truth that communicate all this to me, and I've got to then be able to learn how I can apply, if you please, the saving blood of Jesus Christ to my life. In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul said that we're justified by faith. I know many preachers have said that's justified by individual belief, as that belief is created in you, and by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Well, what I've said is true, but I don't believe Romans 5, 1 teaches that. I believe Romans 5, 1, when it says we're justified by faith, means that we're justified by the whole system of salvation is revealed by the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. It is a synecdoche. It's a big word, but it just simply means where a part stands for a whole or a whole stands for a part. Such as contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Well, the faith there doesn't mean the individual belief that a Christian might have. It means the whole system of salvation. We might know it as the New Testament, whereby men are saved today. And so it is when we say we're justified by faith, I think you will find that though the article does not appear in the English versions, that it means we're justified in God's sight by the whole system of salvation that is fully and completely and totally revealed in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, that just simply puts us back to where we've got to know the book, because you won't know there is such a thing as the whole system of salvation in Jesus Christ except as you have knowledge of the rightly divided, 2 Timothy 2:15, word of truth, the truth that sets us free. But then you'll notice in James chapter 2 and verse 24, the scripture reads, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Martin Luther didn't want this book in the New Testament. He called it a right strawy book because he'd rebelled so much against the Roman Catholic idea of meritorious works that he thought this is what he was talking about. It wasn't. What James is talking about is simply this, the works of God. A living faith is a faith that obeys God. And that's in complete harmony with the passage we used last night, Hebrews 5:9. That is that Christ is the Savior of an obedient people. Obedience means works. That's what James is talking about. Man cannot be saved by dead faith. There are people all over the place that will declare, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior if man has one, that there is." But they won't obey his will. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do," that's work, "and do not the things which I say." And so it is that when James talks about this business of works, he's not talking about works of the law of Moses. He's not talking about any meritorious works that somebody might work up, some human might concoct. He's talking about complying with the truth of God, which is a part of the revelation of God, which is the revelation of God, that communicates unto us this divine side of salvation, where God has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And if we would appropriate the blessings of what God has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, we've got to know the will of God. And this favor of God provided the word of God that communicates what God's done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, and man can do something. And we can know the truth, we can study it, and we can learn it, and we can repent, and we can comply with it. And when we comply with it, when we obey God's commandments, when we work truth, then yes, that's activity. It's just simply the way that we receive what has been provided for us that we could never supply for ourselves, and that we do not in any way whatsoever deserve. Now, when you go back then to the situation with Noah, you'll find that as he found favor in God's sight, then God provided for him in words the plan whereby he could be saved. And no wonder then in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, in a chapter on faith, it makes it very plain that Noah prepared by faith an ark to the saving of his house. Preparations work. Now, where did he get his plans to build the ark? Did he get them from somebody, human being? Or because he found this favor in God's sight, did he get then the plan from God? Verse 22, Genesis chapter 6, says that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. So it is that when Noah did that which God communicated to him in his word, he was able to appropriate the favor that God had given him. What if Noah had chosen not to prepare according to the plan or the words that God had given? All the favor in the world of God couldn't have saved him, any more than all of the love of God for mankind can save a soul that does not obey the commandments of God, that allows man to have appropriated unto him the free blessings of what deity has done for us that we never could do for ourselves. I know very well that the Bible teaches that we're saved by many things. Romans 8 verse 24 teaches plainly that we're saved by hope. "For we are saved by hope," Paul says, "but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" And let me talk about the word H-O-P-E. We use it today most of the time to say, "Well, I wish it would do this," or "I hope it'll rain," or "I hope it doesn't rain." That's not the meaning of the word hope in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible, as it would be applied to, well, in the way Paul uses it here, that we're saved by hope, means that a Christian who has the expectation of heaven then should dwell on that. and that motivates him to be closer to God in knowledge and practice of the truth here. That hope is the expectation that Christians have of enjoying heaven someday, that God in his word said will be yours if you'll be faithful even unto death. That's what hope means. But it's even more than that. It's an expectation of what God has said we can have if we're faithful, but we have an earnest desire to receive it. And we with tiptoes, as if a little child looking for a band coming down the street in a great parade is anxious to look, we anxiously, through the eye of faith, the word of God, view heaven out there. And it motivates us to live more closely to the truth of God here. That's how we're saved by hope. But we notice also that we're saved by work. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Paul said to the Christians there in Philippi, plainly, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also, what? Much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Same usage of the word work there that we had over in James. Not works of the law of Moses, not meritorious works that men have conjured up, but simply obeying God's will. And as Christians, we continue to work or obey God's will. In fact, he uses the word obey here with the word work, meaning the same thing. We find that we're saved by obedience. That's just another term, Hebrews 5:9. We find also we're saved by faith, Romans 5:1. I've alluded to that. And then, too, we find 1 Peter 3:21, Paul speaking, or rather Peter speaking again to Christians, that we are saved by baptism. Now consider even further, we're saved by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:7. Well, how is it that the Scriptures can say that we're saved by all of these individual things? Well, it's really quite easy. We live by eating. We live by sleeping. We live by exercising. We don't live by any one of those, though. Independent, separate, and apart from all others. And so it is that we're saved by all of these things. The Bible tells me so, and that settles it. But we have to understand in what relationship these things have to us in our salvation. And we need to study the Bible and understand that. Well, this raises the question, is salvation free if man does anything? Is it? There are a lot of people that would say to the contrary, no, it is not. If you do anything, if you obey anything, if you work anything, then salvation is not free. Beloved brethren, it's amazing how we fly into the face of common sense. Sunshine is free. God put the sun up there. I couldn't do it. By his powerful word, it came out of nothing into what it is. And sunshine's free. God provided it. But now consider, you've got to contact it. And what would happen if the sun would go dark for the next several days? What would happen if you decide to go down in the cellar somewhere and just stay there in pitch blackness? What's going to happen to you? So yes, God put it out there. I couldn't do a thing about the sun, whether it came into existence or not. But in order to benefit from the sun, I've got to do what I must in order to contact it, to receive the blessings of what God has freely given me. And if I can understand that in the natural world, why can't I understand that when it comes to appropriating the blessings in the spiritual world of what God has done for me I never could do for myself? Air is free, but you can't shut it out. You just can't do it. Water's free. And for most of us, that means we still got to pay the water bill or dig a well. We've got to do something to contact it. But I don't think anybody here will say that, well, because you seek to contact the sunshine, then it's not free. Because you seek to be able to breathe the air and do what's necessary to take it in and contact the air, then it's not free. Because you do what is necessary on your part to get water into your system, because you have done something, you have worked something, then it's not free. And food is free. Most of us, even those who don't work, have to get it into our mouths. At least it's been freely put on the table. We still have to get it into our mouths and have enough energy to chew it up and swallow it before it's going to benefit the system. We must then work for it. So again, that points up what's been neglected many times by people in learning about what the Bible teaches on salvation by grace, and that is God does for man what he cannot do for himself, but what man can do, he expects him to do it. Do you realize that when we consider salvation by grace, that God has done the greatest work there is to be done? What man could ever love like God loved, give what God gave, even see the need? While we begin to become baffled at even using these terms, saying we could begin to think like God. What one of us could do what Christ did? What one of us could give such a word as this? That tends to say that really my part in being saved by the grace of God is the easiest part. God's done the hard part. My part is to have simply enough confidence in His way that He knows what's best for me, that even if I lose my life on this earth, I simply keep His commandments. What's hard about that? Well, I'll tell you really what's hard about it. It tests our faith. That's back to last night's lesson. It tests our faith that God does know what's best for us. And that's what we need to realize. Now, if man is saved by grace alone, only, that is, by the divine side of grace, if man is saved by the divine side of grace alone, then everybody would be saved. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Well, if it is the divine side of salvation, that part that man, God's done for us that man couldn't do for himself that saves, the Bible says, that's appeared to all men. Well, then all would be saved, wouldn't it? Well, of course it would be, if that would be true. But of course, when the divine side has appeared to all men through the knowledge of the truth of God, it also says you've got to do certain things in order to appropriate these blessings to you. But I find in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. If it was left up to God alone in the divine side of salvation, independent of the human side of salvation, everybody would be saved, for all would come to repentance, because that's God's will for everybody. But being that we're free moral agents, we have a will of our own, and God does not force His will upon us. He would that all men be saved, but He knows what's best for us. And therefore, we must comply with His will to appropriate the free blessings that are given to us. How is a man saved by grace through faith? Consider Romans 5, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Now watch it. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto everlasting or eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. How does grace reign? What does grace reign through? What does the saving favor of God reign through? Faith. But how is faith created in you? By reception of the Word, Romans 10, 17. When does faith save? According to Hebrews 11 and James, it's when faith is active and living and we comply with God's will. I asked the other day that if somebody said, do you love God? And you said yes. And they were to say, demonstrate that love without obeying His will. I asked then, how would you do it? Well, I asked this. If you have faith in God, if you have faith in Christ, the Son of God, and that faith is proper, it's been created in you by the evidence contained in the Scriptures, how will you demonstrate to God, and how will you demonstrate to anybody else that you have faith in God if you don't do what He said? Now, you prove your faith to me. Do you realize I'm reasoning like James did? You show me your faith without your works. And James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Which is in effect to say, you can't show me your faith without doing what God said do. I can show you my faith in God. I'll keep His commandments. And Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Those fruits are brought forth, that is, fruits of righteousness. And remember, grace reigns through righteousness. And all of God's commandments are righteousness. Psalms 119, verse 172. Remember plainly then that we must do the will of God. That's how grace reigns. That's how we are able to appropriate God's saving grace to us. What are all the commands of the gospel pertaining to becoming a Christian? Well, really, we've touched on them. We must believe that Christ is the Son of God. It's impossible to please God unless you do that. Romans 10, 17, Hebrews 11, and verse 6. We must repent of our sins. We're going to have a lesson on repentance. I feel so sure that one of the things we're not doing enough of is emphasizing the importance of repentance and the plan of salvation before baptism. I'm afraid very much that we're getting a lot of people baptized who haven't repented. And you might as well baptize an atheist as to baptize somebody that hasn't repented. Repentance means becoming dead to sin, a turning away from sin, a total resolve of our whole being that we will no longer serve sin, that we will habitually serve God. And if we haven't reached that stage, we're not a proper candidate for baptism. I wish we would preach much more on who is a proper candidate to be baptized by the authority of Christ into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. Now, you can dunk people all day long, but it may be that some old boy has had the mother-in-law eat him alive for 5 years about why he won't obey the gospel, and he's decided in this meeting he's going to get her off for his back because he fears her more than God, and down the aisle he comes, he makes the good confession, he's immersed in water, and mama's happy. Well, he hadn't obeyed God. That's mother-in-law salvation, or maybe wife salvation, and it won't get very far. Make it a little peace at home. I doubt that, really, if that's the way it is. But the point is, you've got to have right attitude of heart. You've got to, as we studied last evening, do God's will in the way God said do it, and for the reason, or in some cases, the reasons God said do it, or you haven't obeyed God. We need to recognize that, and we need to teach more on who's a proper candidate to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. So, are you prepared this evening to receive the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God? Brethren, let me pause and call to your mind these things. Carry your mind back to Gethsemane. There the Savior waits alone. He's left the three apostles who are so dear to him, gone off to pray. In anxiety, he prays. He comes back, he finds them asleep. Isn't that strange? Those who's closest to him, they're asleep. He wakes them up. He scolds them. He goes back. He prays earnestly. In both prayers, he says, I want the cup to pass. He prays so earnestly that great sweat drops of blood fall to the earth. All because of sins he's done? Not so. Because he loves you and he loves me. Angel comes and comforts him. His resolve is, in every case, not my will but thine be done. He then goes and the mob comes, and the one who betrayed him, one of his own, betrays him. He could have called, as the song says, 10,000 angels. He did not do so. Pause and ponder, why not? There was no other way. No other way for sins to be forgiven. He then goes. He goes before those who would give him a kangaroo court, a mockery. They wouldn't even abide by the law they claimed to uphold in the claim that he offended. He finally confesses what was true. I'm the Son of God. Before Caiaphas he goes, before Pilate he goes, before Herod he goes. A mockery indeed. But why all this? Because he loves us with a love beyond our comprehension. He's beaten, he's spat upon, his back and muscles is in ribbons, a crown of thorns upon his head. Why? He loves us with a love beyond our mind's ability to comprehend. All this we could not do, and God did for us. He then trudges under the weight of the cross toward Golgotha's old hill. He falls beneath the weight of that cross, and no wonder. How could he have even gone that far? But then he arrives, hands used to crucifixion, nail him to that cross. Excruciating pain, but there I think a greater pain was there. And that is the pain and agony that he was the sacrifice for sin. But there was a joy there too. A joy that caused him to endure that cross, because he knew, if I do not do this, not one single solitary soul can be saved. His feet are nailed to that cross, suspended between heaven and earth. God himself could not look upon his beloved son. And remember, God's beholding it all. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if we cannot be moved by those words falling from the lips of the pure Son of God, what will move us? What will make us as Christians more zealous? Because we couldn't be what we are. We could have never been baptized for the remission of sins. There would be no Bible. There would be only a blackness of hell and hatred for an eternity. But he loved us, and he died for us. In excruciating pain he suffered. And his father turned his face away. The son refused to sign. And so it is, a great quake shook the earth because the Son of God Almighty has died. And from his feeble lips he says, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head. And the deed was done. And Satan had it a little day. For the heel of Genesis 3:15 was bruised. But 3 days later, with splendor and magnificence beyond the human mind to ever behold. That tomb did not stay sealed. The power of the living God rolled it back. Jesus came forth from the grave, never to die again. Over death victorious. Again, according to Genesis 3:15, recorded by the hand of Moses about the beginning of time, at the fall of man, concerning that first prophecy of the Messiah to come, the devil has received a blow he can never get over. And then some days later, ascending up on high, then on that marvelous Pentecost morn, the Holy Spirit in his power comes upon the apostles, and as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance, they declared to the Jews, "Ye have taken him with wicked hands and crucified and slain." But God didn't leave him dead. This Messiah has been raised up. He now sits on the right hand of God, principalities and power being made subject to him. And they were pricked in their heart. Will you be this evening? These who look for the Messiah and kill him who they look for, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" As believers, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." In your mind's eye, by the truth of God, you can go back to Golgotha, and you can see the eyes of he who loved you beholding you and saying, "I'm dying here for you." I say unto you, if you can, if you paid attention to the word, still reject these truths and go on your way in sin, then what can move you? But you have that power. You can become so callous the truth of God will never change you. May it never be so for any of us. If you're in sin, you can leave this building tonight out of sin, cleansed by the blood of Christ, because you have received the word that declared unto you the unsearchable riches of the divine side of salvation. And you, in love of truth, appropriated those blessings to you in obedience to the gospel. If you're subject to that call, we bid you think about it. And as a Christian, think of the death of Christ. And how at one time, there was happiness when you obeyed the gospel. But now you've gone back to the beggarly elements. And like the dog who's returned to his vomit, like the hog that was washed, you are wallowing the mire. You've gone back to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The call is repent, dear erring brother. Dear erring sister, confess those sins and pray for forgiveness. God views your heart. He knows your every thought. Today is the time. There may not be another. If you're subject to he who died for you, in mercy he still lingers and gives you time. For that's the only reason time continues, is to give you time to repent. Would you come to Christ then in obedience to the truth?